Well, this morning we go from the joyful topic of baptism to the convicting and controversial topic of murder. But it's actually more appropriate than it may seem on the surface, because as our Lord commands us not to be angry, implied in that commandment is a love for one another, to love one another as he has first loved us. So once again, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there with me. So far, we've taken time to examine the Beatitudes, which really served as our Lord's introduction to his sermon. They laid the groundwork. He pronounced blessing on you, his people. And then he goes on to explain our function in this world, that we are to be salt and we are to be light. We are to have a preserving and purifying influence on this world. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the law. We looked at Christ's relationship to the law, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it for our sake. And last week, we looked at our relationship to the law, that now that Christ has kept the law for us, we are to keep the law for his sake. So let's turn our attentions now to God's word. Our focus this morning will be on verses 21 through 26, but I will begin reading in verse 17. So hear now God's word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with humble and thankful hearts. We pray this day, Lord, that you would search our hearts. We pray that we would acknowledge our sin of anger before you and seek your forgiveness. We pray that we might realize the comfort of the gospel, that we might be motivated to obey you for your sake. So we pray now, Lord, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, that you would grant us attentive hearts and minds. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this topic of murder, it seems like almost every day we either hear or read about a murder being committed. And there are different types of murders. There are ones that are crimes of passion, and there are others that are more cold and calculated. And there are some that are especially disturbing to us. And we look at people who commit murder and we ask, what happened to them? What is wrong with them? We look at murder as something that other people do, something that disturbed people do. But in our text today, Jesus is teaching that sinful anger, the kind that brings indifference and bitter words, is in its very nature murder. It is murder committed in the heart. And Jesus says that it should be just as disturbing to us as the outward act. And unless a person repents, this anger warrants eternal punishment in hell. However righteous we may seem on the outside, before God we stand condemned of murder. And again, in our text today, we see a condemnation of human religion, of the scribes and the Pharisees, who place the emphasis only on the outward deed of murder. Jesus is saying that anger in the heart is one and the same. You will remember in verses 13 through 16, Jesus said that you are salt and light. You are to have a preserving and purifying influence on this world. In verse 20, he said that kingdom righteousness surpasses the sham righteousness of human religion. Now, in verses 21 through 48, he shows you how you are to be salt and light, and how your righteousness is to surpass the superficial righteousness of human religion. Now, in this section, Jesus uses six expositions. All of them deal with our relationships to others. In our text today, he is dealing with the sixth commandment and the topic of murder. So as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness is different. It is internal as well as external. So you should not harbor murderous anger and resentment in your heart. Rather, you must love others as Christ first loved you and seek reconciliation in broken relationships. Now, as we look at our text today, the structure is fairly straightforward. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus lays down the principle. In verses 23 and 24, he gives an illustration of a man in worship. And then in verses 25 and 26, he gives an illustration of two men going to court over a dispute. So let's first consider verse 21. And we see that, once again, Jesus condemns the professors of human religion for their superficial interpretation of the sixth commandment. Look at verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, notice the phrase in verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old. A better reading there would be, you have heard it said by those of old. What was said was considered to be oral tradition. So Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament here. He is rather correcting a faulty interpretation of the law. The rabbis were called those of old, or the ancients. And it's worth noting that Jesus never uses this phrase to quote or to introduce an Old Testament passage. So we want to be clear here that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. Now, if you glance at your Bible, if you look through the remainder of chapter 5, you'll see that this phrase introduces the first of six expositions that begin this way. If you'll look in verse 21, the topic is murder. In verse 27, the topic is adultery. In 31, it's divorce. In verse 33, it's keeping our word. In verse 38, it's revenge. And in verse 43, it is loving our enemies. And again, you will notice that all of these topics deal with our relationship to others. So Jesus is indicating that one of the first fruits of our heavenly relationship with Him is right relationships with others. Now, in these six expositions of the law, Jesus is implying something. He is implying that the law must not be thought of as something negative. It's something positive as well. So in Scripture, avoiding evil also implies hungering for what is right. Now look at verse 21 with me once again. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now notice the threat there. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. The judgment was a term for the local court. The local courts in that day had the right to execute murderers. And I want you to note the superficial nature of the Pharisees' interpretation of this law. It essentially was, don't murder or you will get in trouble. It was superficial. It was just looking at the surface. Remember in verse 20, Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the sham righteousness of human religion will gain no one access into the kingdom of heaven. Only God's righteousness to us can do that. So our righteousness is different. It's more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is essentially saying, if we are not more righteous than them, then we are not righteous at all. So our text today is building on this idea that the righteousness of human religion, the best that man can offer, is only skin deep. It's superficial. Kingdom righteousness is internal as well as external. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." By nature, we are superficial beings. We tend to only look at the outward appearance. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were only giving the outward sense of this commandment. They weren't giving the entire sense of the law regarding murder. Their interpretation was correct, but it did not go far enough. It failed to point out the spiritual cause that produces murder. So Jesus is getting down to the root cause of murder here. He's saying that the beginning of outward murder is hatred in the heart. And he is pointing out that sinful indifference towards someone else, a condescending attitude towards another person, is actually a violation of the sixth commandment. The punishment for violation of that commandment is death. Jesus is saying that kingdom righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's more than just skin deep. So when Christ saves you and makes you his son or daughter, love must be substituted for hatred and indifference and sincerity for hypocrisy and selfishness. Now look with me at the first part of verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So we see that if you harbor anger against somebody, if you harbor resentment in your heart, Jesus says that we are guilty of murder. I want you to notice a little phrase here. Jesus says, "But I say to you." It's easy to just look past this statement. This is a statement of authority. It was commonplace for teachers in this time period to cite other sources, to cite other rabbis. Remember, the sermon ends where the people were amazed because he didn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He spoke with authority. And we're seeing that here. Don't miss this. He says, "You have heard it said by those of old, but I say to you." This is a statement of authority. He doesn't quote anybody. He doesn't even quote Moses. Because in the end, Moses was quoting him. This is a declaration of the king. And as he makes this declaration, he is dealing with the issue of sinful anger. Now, Scripture teaches that not all forms of anger are sinful. It was the Lord's righteous anger that led him to cleanse the temple. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 to be angry, yet not to sin. So it is possible to have righteous anger. And in fact, faithfulness to Christ is naturally going to lead to this kind of anger as we see his name being dishonored. But in our text today, Jesus is not talking about righteous anger, but rather he is talking about selfish anger that has no justification. Now, the Greek word here for anger has to do with a festering, swelling anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It can come in the form of hatred and holding a grudge or a smoldering bitterness that just refuses to die. This sinful anger is satanic. It cherishes resentment. Such anger, Jesus declares, is murder. And he is saying that harboring this kind of anger in our hearts makes us liable to judgment. Now, that word translated judgment is the same word used in verse 21. It refers simply to the local court. Again, as we've already seen, the civil courts of that day were able to punish offenders with the death penalty. So Jesus is saying that all murderers are worthy of death. And 1 John 3:15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, this is hard for us to swallow. And our natural reaction, we do this all the time, our natural reaction to this is to justify ourselves. And we do this most often by comparing ourselves to someone worse than us. So we can look at a serial killer and say, "Wow, I'm not so bad compared to that guy." But this is what the professor of human religion does all the time. Luke 18 records a parable in which the Pharisee is praying and he's thanking God that he's not like other sinners, that he's not like the tax collectors and the adulterers and the prostitutes. And that reflected the self-righteous attitude that is the norm for human religion. In this text before us today, Jesus crushes every illusion of self-righteousness. He sweeps away any grounds that we think we have for self-justification. His indictment is total. Everyone has harbored murderous hatred in their hearts at one time or another. Therefore, all are guilty. Now he goes on. Look at the second half of verse 22. And we see that indifference and hatred towards others is also a form of murder. In verse 22, he says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus now begins to show what this murderous hatred looks like how it manifests itself in common ways. And he's dealing with insults here. And you think about insults. In our culture today, insults have become a form of comedy. You think that most sitcoms are really just one insult after another. And really, insults, if they're done in the right spirit, are funny. We joke with each other all the time and we get our little jabs. And it's funny because it's done in the right spirit. And believe it or not, there's actually a book of famous insults. And my favorite one is between Lady Astor and Churchill. Lady Astor said to Churchill, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee." And Churchill replied, "Woman, if you were my wife, I would drink it." So these insults, they are funny as long as they are done with the right spirit. As long as they are not done in a spirit of hatred. And that is what Jesus is addressing here today. Notice the first insult that he mentions. Whoever says to his brother, "Raca." Now this word has been translated in many ways. Blockhead, empty-headed, numbskull. And whatever the translation is, it conveys the idea that someone is a nobody. That they are worthless. It's a term of indifference. And remember, it's not just our words that matter. If we think of someone else as a nobody, if we look at someone else as being worthless, then we are committing murder in our hearts. Now, I know some of you here have worked with middle school age children, and I had the opportunity to do that for many years. And one of the greatest challenges was to help them to see that their insults, that their condescending attitudes towards their peers, that that was actually a form of murder. Because you go into the average middle school and it's just commonplace. But it doesn't just stop at middle school. You think about how we speak to our spouses sometimes. We speak with a condescending attitude. And the implication is that we're saying that the other person is worthless. And young people, how do you talk to your younger brother or sister? Do you talk down to them? Do you talk to them as though they're worthless, as though they're stupid? The Lord says that this is sinful. Dealing with others with a condescending attitude says that that person is worthless. And the worst thing is when other people start to believe that about themselves. The call to worship that was read this morning reminded us that man is made in the image of God. His creatures, all of them, are precious to him. And we, being made in his image, are to reflect his glory. And we do that by treating people as the Lord treats people. Now notice the second insult. "But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire." This is our word moron. This word is often used in the Bible to describe an unbeliever. Psalms 14 and 53 say, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Proverbs frequently uses this term to describe the rebellious sinner who does not fear God. Jeremiah 5:21 and following gives a summary of this idea. He says, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. These people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away." So a fool was someone who did not fear the Lord. And this word always conveys the idea of rebellion. It's calling somebody a rebel. So the idea is that in our text in a spirit of hatred, call an unbeliever a fool, or even think it, then you are guilty of murder. It doesn't really get any better for us. It just gets more and more convicting as we dig deeper into what our Lord is saying here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The holier we become, the more anger we will feel against sin. But we must never, I repeat, never feel anger against the sinner." The irony of this is that we as believers call an unbeliever a fool. The Bible says that we ourselves become fools. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says that anger resides in the lap of fools. So we are saved by grace alone. And when we look down on unbelievers with contempt, we are claiming that we are somehow better than them, that our righteousness is somehow our own, that maybe we were smart enough to choose Christ while they weren't. But Christ said that you did not choose him. He chose you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, Paul gives one of his long lists of iniquities. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." We hear that and we agree. We say, I get it. But then Paul ends that list of iniquity with this statement. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. Then he goes on and says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Friends, we must never forget that the only reason that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom is because of the grace and the work of Jesus Christ. We have no grounds to boast, no right to look down on unbelievers, because such were some of you. Note the escalating seriousness of the judgments in verse 22. First, it's the local court. Then it's the council. This is the Sanhedrin, which was the high court. And then it's hell fire. So what do we make of these three levels of judgments that appear here? Well, Sinclair Ferguson addresses it this way, and I think this is a good way to think of it. He says, "Jesus is probably not placing these sins on a scale of seriousness in the kingdom of God. He is simply stressing vividly that they are far more serious than most of us assume. In fact, our insensitivity to their real seriousness is indicative of the dullness of our spiritual senses." So Jesus is indicating that this is a serious matter. How you relate to and what you feel and think towards others is a reflection of your relationship to God. Kingdom citizens must not be characterized by this kind of hate and indifference towards other human beings who are made in God's image. We must look at unbelievers as Christ does. We're reminded in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So friends, we must have the same desire. Again, note the seriousness here. Note the final judgment mentioned in verse 22. Hell fire, literally Gehenna of fire. This is a reference to the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. It was a garbage dump. It has a history in the Bible. King Ahaz desecrated it by erecting an altar to the pagan god Molech. 2 Chronicles 28 says that they burned their sons in the fire there. Jeremiah 19 calls it the Valley of Slaughter. It wasn't until King Josiah's reforms that the altars were torn down and it was turned into a garbage dump. It was a place where the fire burned day and night. It produced smoke and an awful stench. This became a metonym for hell. So when Jesus talked about Gehenna or the Gehenna of fire, he was talking about hell. It would have been a vivid image to his hearers. Now, Jesus is not saying that believers are in danger of hell if they commit this sin. Rather, he is emphasizing the heinousness of this type of sin. This kind of murderous hatred and indifference is authored by Satan. It belongs in the kingdom of hell, not in the kingdom of heaven. But to the unbeliever, to the Pharisee, Jesus is warning about the reality of hell. He's warning them if they do not repent of their sinful, murderous anger, that they will be thrown into hell forever. He's saying it doesn't matter how righteous they were on the outside. This is a sobering truth for us. It's so easy for us as citizens of a heavenly kingdom to behave like citizens of hell. And again, we see that Christ points to himself as the solution. You can see why he is our only hope. He has kept the law for us. He has paid the penalty for our murderous hatred. This is the only way that we can stand in his presence. So on the one hand, Jesus says that you are guilty of murder if you have hatred and anger in your heart. But on the other hand, Jesus shows you how to respond when someone has something against you. Look at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus proceeds to give two practical examples of how the kingdom citizen should deal with broken relationships. In verses 23 and 24, it's the example of someone coming to worship. In verses 25 and 26, it's the example of two men who are going to court over a dispute. Now, it's important to keep these two examples in their proper context. These two examples are not laws for resolving church disputes or resolving legal problems. If we turn them into laws, we are doing exactly what the Pharisees did to the law. Jesus is getting at the spirit of these ideas, not the letter. So they are illustrations to drive home a principle. And the principle is that it is vital that kingdom citizens have right relationships with others. The illustration of the man in worship highlights the necessity of reconciliation. The illustration of the two men going to court highlights the urgency of reconciliation. And again, we see in these verses, Jesus is showing that when an activity is forbidden by God's word, the positive counterpart is commanded. Now, in this text, this is a victim who has possibly been damaged by your anger and who now may be angry with you. Maybe you said something to them that was true, and maybe it was your tone of voice. But that's not even the issue. The issue is not who is at fault or who said what, but the issue is the necessity of reconciliation. Jesus presents this scenario in the context of worship. This is someone who is bringing their gift to the altar. So we can think about it this way. In worship, we are to meditate on the goodness of God towards us. How then, knowing God's goodness towards us, can we not then go and seek reconciliation with our brothers? Most relationships that are destroyed could have been saved if the problem was addressed at the right time. Jesus says that the right time is as soon as we become aware that someone has something against us. Well, again, the positive is implied here. 1 John 4:20 reminds us, if a person does not love the brother who he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our relationship to others is linked to our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship and our treatment of others is an index of our love for the Lord. We should be humble and meek. We should deal with others with gentleness. And if there is any doubt in our minds that we may have offended someone, we are to deal with it immediately. The psalmist said, if I harbor iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So if we want to approach God with a pure heart, if we want to offer Him true worship, then we are to heal broken relationships. So in verses 23 and 24, Jesus emphasized the necessity of reconciliation. Then in verses 25 and 26, he emphasizes the urgency of reconciliation. Look at verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So we see here that you are to settle disputes quickly. The term adversary here, the Greek term, denotes an adversary in a lawsuit. So this is a dispute that has been already allowed to fester for too long. It has now escalated into a lawsuit of some kind. And again, you'll notice that Jesus does not say who is suing whom. That's not the issue. The issue is not who is at fault. The issue is the urgency of seeking reconciliation. Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. The way here, the way can simply be viewed as this life. You are to resolve these type of things while there is still time. Now, again, remember, this is an illustration that is designed to drive home a principle. And there are three lessons or ideas that can be gleaned from this illustration of our Lord. First, to the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to you, the Christian, if you are meek, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you are pure in heart, and so on, then you should never let conflict escalate to this point. Resolve things quickly before they go too far. Again, most relationships that are destroyed could have been salvaged if they were just dealt with in a timely manner. Jesus is saying, don't wait until it's too late. And if you have let things go this far, then we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves and settle the matter quickly. No matter what the cost is to our reputation or our wallets, we need to make things right. Second, to the unbeliever, to the Pharisee or the professor of human religion, the lesson is this. A life that is characterized by broken relationships, a life characterized by escalating conflicts, is a symptom of a greater problem. It's a sign of an unregenerate, murderous heart. If you are never willing to admit that you are wrong, if you're willing to fight tooth and nail to avoid admitting guilt, then you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are many reasons, many legitimate reasons that people don't have close friends. But many times people don't have close friends because they have a murderous heart. They see everyone else's shortcomings but their own. No one is good enough for them. Proverbs 18 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire." In their mind, everyone is a fool except for them. They're never willing to admit wrongdoing. They drive everyone away with their hatred. The kingdom citizen, on the other hand, should attract people because of their humility, gentleness, and patience with others. And the third lesson here that can be gleaned from this illustration, again, to the unbeliever, to the professor of human religion, this can be viewed as a divine court case. Remember, the adversary here is an adversary in a court case. And who is the adversary of the unbeliever? God. Paul said that apart from Christ, men are naturally God haters. Who is the judge? The judge is Christ. In chapter 7, Jesus sets himself up as the judge of all men. Do you remember the contrast between human religion and divine religion? Professors of human religion try to extort God. They say to God, "Look at my good works. You owe me." So, in essence, they take God to court and expect to win. So they present their evidence to Christ the judge. "Lord, Lord," they say, "we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and did many wonders in your name." Then the judge, who knows every thought and intention of man's heart, will declare plainly, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." That's what Jesus is getting at here. The illustration of being thrown into prison represents eternal punishment. In verse 26, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." The idea is that this person will never be able to pay back the last penny. Therefore, they will never get out of the prison of hell. It should serve as a sobering warning to us. It's a call to repentance to the unbeliever, a call to embrace the one who has fulfilled the law on the behalf of the sinner. Yet it is also a call to repentance for us. It should cause us to remember Christ's work on our behalf. Christ kept the law for you. So when you stand in the divine courtroom, the judge is also your defender. You stand clothed in his righteousness. This is serious stuff, friends, and we need to heed our master's commands. It's very convicting, and we find ourselves back to the Beatitudes. And as we find ourselves convicted by this sin of murderous hatred, we must come to Christ recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, recognizing our poverty of spirit, mourning over our sin of murder, responding in meekness and hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that we know we lack. And the paradox is this, that only in admitting our sin of murder, only in mourning over that sin, do we have the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Paul said that the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. And if there was ever a time that we needed the law to take us by the hand and walk us to Christ, it is now. We are all murderers. We probably commit this sin on a daily basis. But Christ has kept the law for you, both the penalty and its demands. Spurgeon said that the law was a mirror. It gives us a representation of what we really are. But if you look in a mirror and you see dirt on your face, you cannot use the mirror to wash your face. You need water to do that. And in the same way, the law can't cleanse us from our sin. It merely points us and leads us to Christ, who has cleansed us and clothed us in his righteousness. Friends, it's so easy for us to minimize our sin. And it is so easy for us to forget what Christ has done for us. He loved us while we were dead in our sin. But now you have been made alive. You are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So do not harbor anger and resentment in your hearts. Love others as Christ first loved you. In doing so, you will be salt and you will be light in this world. You will preserve and you will purify and you will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Lord willing, you will cause others to glorify the Father in heaven. Let's pray.